We read from Paul's writing to Timothy in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, these words beginning at verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Well, this evening, as we look at this subject of the word of God once again, I was somewhat puzzled as to exactly how I would introduce the message. You know, how do you open a message with the right thing, which they call an attention getter, and grab a hold of the attention of your audience? And then I was handed some mail, and I took a look at it and said, oh, well, I'm going to be quoting from the author whose newsletter I was handed. And then as I look at the back of this newsletter, here's how I'd like to begin this evening. A word from Dr. Jones. We are in an enormous battle, not just for the souls of men, but now for the soul of the church. Our goal is to identify and reject apostate theology and to preserve the gospel. Now, that sounds rather ominous. We're going to preserve the church. Is the church ready to fall apart? I suggest to you the church is already falling apart in many places throughout the world. Two examples of it in just this last week. The one from Dr. Jones and his ministry, which is, by the way, a very excellent ministry. He is one of the premier theologians in the world today from a biblical point of view, who has identified the pagan roots of the religion that is attacking Christianity. And in another place he said this, and it caught my eye because I see so much of what I consider to be the crumbling foundations of the church because it has not taken seriously the claims that we're going to examine and the subject that we introduced last time about the importance of the Word of God. Here's an article that says this that occurred just recently in Scotland. Commentators in a major national newspaper in Scotland are aghast. A 100-member youth choir from a Southern Baptist church from Plano, Texas, gave a free concert at a shopping center in Edinburgh, Scotland. The journalists compared this event to Nazi or ISIS propaganda. One said, as a nation, we should be stating clearly, bigots are not welcome here. Now, whether you agree with the Baptists or not on some issues, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are certainly not bigots. Why would a national newspaper liken this church, a youth choir, and its message to bigotry? What's the reason for this vitriol against the church? Well, the Plano church follows the biblical teaching on sexual ethics, marriage and abortion. Its stated mission is, quote, to glorify God by introducing Jesus Christ as Lord to as many people as possible and to develop them in Christian living using the most effective means to impact the world, making an eternal difference in this generation. Now, that's just good stuff for a goal for the church. And then Dr. Jones concludes by saying the social commentators, in other words, those newspapers, feel this mission must be suppressed if Western society is to progress. Well, that's happening in Scotland, and it's happening as well in our own land. And it should not surprise you, the second example of the invasion of pagan thought into our world today, which is seeking to displace and suppress the Christian message, is that which occurred in the highest levels of the Methodist Church. This past week, they elected a woman who is a married lesbian to the office, the highest office in their church, to be a bishop. Now, on a lot of accounts, that has a problematic issue, not only the issue of the sexuality, but the very fact that a woman was elected to an office that Scripture teaches she should not have been given. Well, that brings us to our subject that I want to return to this evening, to what does God say, and the importance of the Word of God. And I want you to look with me at this text. In fact, I would hope that this text is branded in your memory. It should be in every Christian's memory. I hope you'll try to memorize it. I hope you'll look at it. I hope that you will mull it over. I hope that you will reread it and reread it throughout the coming week. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Even that portion there, that's going to be our thought. And then he goes on and he says, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What I'd like us to look at is the importance of the Word of God for every believer. And in order to understand the importance of the Word of God, we have to understand, first of all, something about the Word of God. And this is one of the few texts in the Scripture that tells us the importance of the Word of God, underscoring the fact that as Paul begins that verse by saying, all Scripture, he says, it is breathed out by God. It is breathed out by God. It is, to use another word, it is inspired. But the old King James, which translates that and says inspired, doesn't really capture the essence of that Greek word, theopneustos, which doesn't really mean inspiration in the same way in which we think of inspiration. If you go to a concert that you might like, well, most of us are a little too old to go to concerts and do all that stuff. But maybe you can remember back in the days when Elvis was in concert, you remember people got inspired because, oh, he was such an inspirational figure. Or you get inspired by something else. And that inspiration is something that comes and it sort of comes into you. Well, this is not how what this word means. It doesn't mean that literally. It doesn't mean that God was inspired and then he just said, well, I think I'm going to have some people write some things like a Hallmark card, greeting card, you know. No, God's inspiration should rather be, as our translation has it, breathed out. That's literally what that word means. It means to be breathed out. It indicates how the writing of Scripture came to be. It was a product of God's creative breath, as it were. God is the one who set Scripture before us by giving it to, and we're going to see how he did that with the inspired authors and turning to a passage in Peter in just a moment. But God breathed it out, as it were, and it should be expired, not inspired. God's word is breathed out. It is expired, in a sense, if you could use that word, not that it has an expiration, but it is breathed out. Breathed out is an excellent, excellent translation. What does our doctrine of inspiration then stand for? Well, the best treatment of inspiration is that rock solid volume that comes to us from 100 years ago, the great theologian B.B. Warfield at Princeton Seminary. There is a collection of his essays on the subject of inspiration. There's inspiration in the church, inspiration in the history of the church. There's a chapter in there on what inspiration means. And Here is one of the, by far, the best definitions of inspiration that you'll be able to find, and that the church has been using and following for almost 100 years, because it was 100 years ago in 1922 that B.B. Warfield passed away, and yet his writings are still valid. And his book, now compiled of all of those essays, nearly has never been refuted. The arguments that he's made are still arguments that are valid. And here's how he defined inspiration. He says, inspiration is that extraordinary, supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost on writers of our sacred books, by which their words, that is the writer's words, are rendered to be the words of God and therefore perfectly infallible. Now I'll read that again. He said, inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words, the writers, were rendered the words of God and therefore perfectly infallible. How does that work? Well, you recall, I'm sure, many of the examples in Scripture of those who were prophets of God. And most prophets did not claim that they originated the message that they gave to the people. In fact, they claimed that God told them that they were to go to the people, and God told them what to speak. You remember the incident when the king by the name of Balak wanted to curse the Israelites, and so he said, well, let's get one of these prophets, and he got the prophet Balaam to come, and after a little arm twisting, Balaam finally came, because he kept saying, look, I can't give you a promise ahead of time that I'm going to curse the Israelites, because I can only say what? I can only say what God tells me to say. You see, there's a self-knowledge there that what he was going to say came from God. And so he says, well, all right. Go ahead, stand here. There's the Israelites, now curse them. And Balaam blessed the people of Israel, because God told Balaam, bless them. Well, try it again, do it again. Maybe it didn't work the first time. Second time, and so on. Because Balaam understood that what God, the Lord, commanded him to say was the word of God that he was to communicate, and he dared not say anything else. The same is true for Isaiah and for Jeremiah and their ministries. They had a self-knowledge of the fact that what God had given them was a word from God, and that they communicated that word to God's people. That was the same with Jonah too, and you know how that turned out. Old Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and well, Jonah, like many of us, I guess, in our own sinful human hearts, he was prejudiced. Those people aren't like us. And if I go there and if I tell them God's word, what are they going to do? They're going to repent. And if they repent, God's going to bless them, because that's how he works. So I'm going to run away. And he runs away. God tracks him down and then finally sets him on his course to go back and to preach the word. And what does the word of God do? The word of God through Jonah brings about a great revival. And God's word is effective and it's powerful. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder the soul and the spirit. It accomplishes God's purpose. The prophet Isaiah, speaking God's very word, says, as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth, so does my word when it goes forth. It will accomplish my purpose. That's the power of God's word, because it's God's word. And the prophets knew it well. They knew themselves to be the mere instruments of that powerful word that God was speaking, that very word that the psalmist says in Psalm 33, that when God spoke and he breathed out his word, the heavens and the earth were created. We see that in Genesis where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And let the firmament be divided, and he created the firmament and separated it from the heavens and the earth. He did that by the power of his word. And the Lord then takes the dust of the earth and he breathes into it the breath of life. And Genesis 2 verse 7 says, by that word, he creates Adam. And Adam and Eve are given life. By God's breathing out the creative breath of God, as it were, things come to be. And I think that's what Peter alludes to, and here's where I'll ask you to turn with me to 2 Peter, that second epistle, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all. And now note this verse. This is another verse you should know. You should underline it. You should memorize it. It should be a part of your life. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Let's stop there and apply that again to what we said a moment ago. Balaam, the prophet, he didn't come up with his own interpretation. Isaiah, the prophet, didn't come up with his own interpretation. It wasn't some bright light that went on and he said to himself, you know, I think I ought to go out on the preaching circuit and tell these people this great news that I have just come up with on my own. No, it was a word that God had given him. And there we find it right here in Scripture. No prophecy. No prophecy, none, comes from someone's own interpretation. It's the same with the prophet Amos as well. Amos was a farmer. He's called the farmer from Tekoa. And he was plucked out of his farming work and called by God to be a prophet. In fact, when he stood before the king and delivered his message and he was mocked by the king's inner court, one of the king's inner court said to him, why don't you just go back to your sycamore trees and go back to your farm? And he said, well, I'm not a prophet and I'm not the son of a prophet. He says, I don't claim to have any prophetic credential other than this. I'm doing what God called me to do. What happened when the prophet who stood before the king told the king that he shouldn't go out into battle? But the king said, you're going to jail and I'm going out, and when I come back victoriously, I'll deal with you. And the prophet said to the king, you may go out, but when you come back, I'm going to be in jail, but you're going to be dead. That's God's word. What happened? The king came back and they buried him. He died in battle. And the prophet was later released. Because God's word was not something they made up. God's word was something they were burdened with to deliver. And Peter acknowledges that. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, whether he's Amos or Balaam, or Isaiah or Jeremiah. What does Peter say? Men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, carried along, moved along by the Holy Spirit. In Warfield's words, going back to him, the biblical writers do not conceive of the Scripture as a human product breathed into by the divine Spirit, so that it becomes heightened and endowed with new qualities. God doesn't take a smart, clever individual and say, well, I guess I should use him. He's a good writer. He's a good speaker. No. The divine product produced through the instrumentality of these men is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God. And so we need to recognize, now back at our text in 2 Timothy 3:16, when it says all Scripture is breathed out by God, that what we have in Scripture is God's Word. Whether it comes through the mouth of Paul or David or the apostles or the prophets, this is God speaking to us through His servants and through the instrumentality of these chosen individuals. He brings us His message, His Word, and the purposes for which the Apostle Paul is going on to speak about it, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to see the importance of seeing that this Word is inspired of God. And I mentioned earlier that we have a church, the Methodist Church. There, we can multiply the examples in other churches. The Episcopalian Church has done the same. And so many other churches and once good denominations are failing and falling. And the only reason is this, is that they have failed to adhere to the Word of God. At some juncture, they have left off following Scripture. Can you then see why it's so good to be a part of the Presbyterian Church in America, which holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Decidedly so. And in it, you read these words: Scripture is given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. It evidences itself to be the Word of God, and it is the product of the inward work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to see that and to understand that. And our denomination, our church, has not flinched from that commitment to the Westminster Confession, which sees the Word of God as the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God. We don't reinterpret the Word of God. We don't try to explain away the Word of God. We stand under the authority of the Word of God because it is God's Word. And that's critical. Critical in the hour in which we live, because church after church is abandoning the truth of God's Scripture for the sake of being acceptable in society, for being acceptable under the pressures that are coming and are increasing, for being acceptable in the eyes of the world. But beloved in the Lord, if you want to be acceptable, it better be only in the eyes of God. And to be acceptable in the eyes of God, you must hear His Word, and you must obey it. That's the importance of the Word of God. And of that Word, it's what Paul says now in our text. It's profitable. And he gives four things about which that Word is profitable. It's profitable first for teaching. And that teaching covers all kinds of, and these are generalizations, or headings. It's profitable for teaching, but that teaching covers all of life. That's why I read a moment ago that our Westminster Confession of Faith says, Scripture is inspired of God, and it is the rule of faith and life. That's a shorthand sentence in our Confession of Faith that says, covers all the bases. It's for your relationships. It's for your ethics. It's for your heart. It covers every area of life. And it's critical for us to see that it is profitable for teaching. And we need then to submit to its teaching. We need to research its teaching because it is God's Word. And if it is God's Word, then we ought to say, well, what is it that God has to say in His Word to teach for faith and life? You'd do the same thing if you were going to have to submit next week to brain surgery, wouldn't you? You'd want to know who is the best brain surgeon that I can possibly get, not somebody who got that book on the shelf in the self-help store that says Brain Surgeon for Dummies. You know, I picked up a good copy the other day of Robert's Rules for Dummies. They have one of those books for everything almost, but I don't see it up there on the shelf for brain surgery. Now, if I have to go for brain surgery of some critical nature, I'm going to make sure that the guy that I have as my surgeon is going to be the very best that I can find. And if it's critical for brain surgery and it's critical for so many other things, how much more critical, more essential is right teaching, biblical teaching for spiritual living? How do we persevere if we don't persevere in doctrine? Paul writes about that in 1 Timothy 4 and so many other places. We need to understand what the Word of God teaches and apply it to our lives. And that sound doctrine that he is speaking of here is something that you can find only in the Word of God. In fact, when he uses that terminology, sound doctrine, it is a medical metaphor that he adapts for use. And it refers to the healthiness of sound teaching. We need healthy teaching. We don't need the kind of teaching that skates around the edges, that refuses to get into the issues of the day because we don't want to offend, or that tries to explain away some of the hard edges of the scripture when the scripture draws lines so clearly and so definitively. And because we don't like it, we begin to suggest that maybe there are different ways to interpret or understand. That's simply unhealthy unbelief. Scripture is to be used for sound teaching, healthy teaching, because sound biblical teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, is the only instrument through which we are going to be understanding proper Christian behavior and love and good works. How can we have an effective biblical marriage if we do not adapt and apply sound biblical teaching to the marriage and to the home and to the family? It's absolutely impossible. How can we have good relationships one with another if for some reason you think that stealing is all right and you're working for my business and you just seem to think that it's all right to help yourself, because after all, if I'm the boss, I'm the one that's got it all and you deserve just a little bit more. And so your ethics says it's all right to steal. We've got a world that's doing that in the marketplace, wherever you turn. Is that right? Is that sound? No, that is unhealthy, that is godless, and it is pagan. And we need the kind of biblical teaching that addresses our relationships, our ethics, our everything. That's why I think the Westminster Confession said Scripture is inspired of God and is the only rule of faith and life. There's not one rule for you and one rule for me. There's not one rule for those in the church and another rule for those that are not in the church. There's but one rule, and it is God's holy word. And the healthy teaching that we mentioned a moment ago that leads to proper Christian behavior brings health to those relationships, as opposed to the diseased teaching of the heretics that leads to controversies, arrogance, abusiveness, and strife. You see, biblical teaching that's rooted, grounded in Scripture, that adheres to the Word of God, brings health to the body and to the soul. It's useful for teaching. It's also useful for rebuke. And that word here is really the response that we should have to false teaching and false living. And false living covers a great deal of things. That could be everything from the doctrinal purists who are so proud of their doctrinal purity that their hypocrisy is evident to those who on the other end of the spectrum are false teachers. We live in a day when we see much in false teaching. I gave examples earlier of it, but I would remind you that we all fall short. None of us is exempt from the corrective prophet of Scripture. We should be constantly applying that correction, and the emphasis should be then on really correction, not on the rebuke, as it were. The rebuke is a word that means correction, and correction is conviction for the purpose of correction, where, like in Proverbs 13, it says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner does not hear the rebuke. See, a wise son takes that correction from his father and applies it to his life. A wise son hears that instruction from God's word and benefits from what this text says. All scripture is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, that is, for correction. When their life needs to be changed, when the errors need to be corrected, where do you make that and how do you make that adjustment? You make that adjustment in the light of the truth of the word of God. We see that particularly in the job that Paul speaks of in this very context in 2 Timothy, where he's been talking about the elders. The job is for the elders to correct people that are on the wrong path of doctrine and to bring them back with gentle and loving hands to the teaching that Scripture sets forth. And Titus 1:9 says, elders are supposed to be those that are able to refute false doctrine and to convict those who oppose sound doctrine. That's this rebuking, correcting prophet of Scripture. And that's the foundation that we have for living, doctrine. You don't build a house without a good foundation. A house without a foundation is just simply going to fall flat. A house that's built on a faulty foundation is simply going to erode and it's going to go away. Jesus himself said, a man builds a house upon the sand, and you know what happens to that? It falls down. We need a foundation that stands. And if you're going to build a foundation for life and for your faith, that foundation has no other foundation than the word of God. Notice that he also says, Scripture is useful for correct living. That's the words here, correction, and also training in righteousness. We talked about correct belief. Those two earlier items were those things that had to do with belief. But what about your behavior? Does the Bible speak about your behavior? Does the Bible tell you how you should behave? Yes, very clearly it does. Correct living, the conduct, the kind of life that we live, must come under the inspired and infallible word of God, because only the word of God is designed to enable us to live in the sight of God's word correctly. And sometimes we need to have a restorative aspect to our lives and the wrong behaviors that we have in it. And that's what this word means when it says it is profitable for correction. That's to restore or to set straight again. Now, I haven't gone bowling for some time, but I know at least this much about bowling. When you throw the ball down the lane and the ball knocks down the pins, you don't throw the pins away after every time they get knocked down. What do with them? You set them up again, and you set them straight again, and you're ready to go. Well, that's the same way we ought to be with everybody, with our kids, with our friends, with our family, with our own lives, the lives of others. We make mistakes. We need correction. Like those bowling pins, we need to be set up straight again. And that's how we should think of this aspect that Paul mentions as a profitable aspect of Scripture for correction. And the path to correcting someone is the path of forgiveness and helping them and loving them. You don't correct someone by bowling them over and knocking them over the head. Forgiveness is something that you work with through help and through love, those the approved avenues of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us that we're to help one another, that we're to love one another. And we're to do that so that they may obtain that necessary forgiveness in their lives when their lives need correction, so that they can be set straight again. I think of it also in terms of when I used to have my own little electric train set. I'm sure that if you had one too, you'll remember, you know, those little things. Why is it that they always went off the track? They always would go off the track. Well, what did you do with it when it went off the track? Did you kick it and smash it? Well, I hope you didn't. Did you throw it away and say it's no good? No. You went over and you either had that special track that put them back on the track, or you carefully put those wheels back on the rails so that that train could do what it was supposed to do. And it was supposed to ride those rails so freely and so easily. And that's what this word means. Put your life back on the track. And the track is the track of the Word of God. And then it says, and it is useful for training in righteousness, another translation, useful for instruction. What it means here is that you learn things by doing things. You are disciplined by an instruction that you receive and that you do. Someone has said that at one time, I've heard it, many, maybe you have as well, that some things are better caught than taught. The only thing I found true in that aphorism or that saying is that it applies to colds and other diseases. But when it comes to right living or hard work, it doesn't get caught. Right living is taught. And where is right living taught? Right here in the Word of God. And here in the Word of God, as in Titus 2:12 and so many other places, the Word of God tells us that we are given step by step, regular and systematic instruction in the Word of God that we are to inculcate into our lives. And we are to be like the illustration that Paul uses so many times, the person involved in athletics. It's been a while since I've been in athletics, but this much I know. Exercise strengthens the muscles, but not by the first push-up or the first 25, but by the regular, systematic, hard labor of practice, practice, practice. I remember 40 years ago, a girl in a youth group that I had who went to skating rinks every morning because her goal was to get in the Olympics. I don't know if she ever did, but I had an admiration for her dedication. Who in the world would get up at 4 or 5 in the morning and go and skate for 2 or 3 hours every day? But that's the kind of a person that succeeds. That's the kind of an athlete that will be ready when that time comes. That's the kind of training that's needed. And that's the kind of training that's needed for someone who is serious about the Word from God. And that Word, then, if you go through these four things that it's profitable for, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, comes to that ultimate goal for the purpose that Paul outlines in verse 17. It's so that you might be ready. Complete is the word that's used here, but really it's the word ready. Complete is what it means in terms of you have everything that you need to be ready. But it's the word that means I'm ready because I have everything that I need to do. I'm qualified. A person is qualified as a person to be put in office in the context here for elder or deacon or any other worker in the kingdom of God. When you go to have your car serviced and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're pacing like me, do you see all of those little plaques on the wall? And it will say on those plaques that the service technician is awarded that plaque because he has graduated from that school and he's qualified in brakes. He's qualified, that plaque says, because he's completed the course. He's qualified in front end alignment, and all of these qualifications up there are listed. And he may even have under his name, fully qualified service technician. Trust me, you don't want to bring it to me under the tree in my backyard and ask me to do it. Because I'm thoroughly unqualified to fix your car. I'm thoroughly disqualified to fix your car. You want somebody that's got all of the qualifications for the job. Got that? That's what that verb, that word means, that the man of God may be thoroughly qualified, equipped for everything that he needs to do the good work. And in fact, that word equip here means completely supply. I love that word. It's the merchandising language of Paul's day in the Greek language. It's translated in another place in early Greek. When somebody went out to buy a boat, it said that the boat was supplied with two oars. That's all you needed. You know, some people, I think, are going around and they don't have all their oars in the water, we say. But this boat was completely equipped. It's the same word that would be used as it was in early Greek of completing the form. I've had to fill out forms and you've had to fill them out too. And what happens today, especially if you do it by computer, if you don't fill out the complete form, you get the thing, the red letters come up and say, please go back and complete the form. Paul says that the man of God, if he takes the word of God, is completely equipped for every good word. God does not give us a word that will leave an empty spot in the believer's toolbox for life, so that when you want to go around applying the word of God to your life, there's going to be a tool in God's toolbox, his word, to apply it. If you have a problem with anger, there's a tool in God's word for that. Do you have a problem with honesty? There's a tool in God's word for that. Do you have a problem with anything else? All scripture inspired of God is profitable for faith and life. A beautiful sentence out of our Westminster Confession that you should love and be reminded of as you read this passage. Because if you have all that you need in your toolbox that God has given you and you're equipped, you have all you need to serve God, you have everything that you need, possibly would need to glorify God. It is to be and to do that for which God has created you. He's equipped you for that and he's put that in his word and it's there for you. You have a complete set of tools for the task that he sets at hand and calls you to do. And when you equip yourself from the armory of God's word to serve him, you will be ready for whatever task you undertake. You'll be ready for the task of defending the church today from its increasing attacks that are coming against it from the secular world in which we live, that mocks us, that likens us to a bunch of Nazis or ISIS terrorists for simply declaring the truth of God's word. God's word will answer that and everything else. The most useful thing that you have in your heart and in your life is the word of God, because it covers faith and life, creed and conduct, behavior and belief. And it contains everything God wants you to have that you need to know in order to do what God has called you to do and what he wants you to be. That's why it's so important that we know that this is a word that's breathed out by God, given to us, that we may have it, that we may know it, and that it may guide us and guard us in every way. And so I encourage you to take that word, study it, love it, search it, read it, memorize it, thank God for it, because he spoke it. And he spoke that word so that it may be written and that you may have it today, that you may hear his voice, that you may hear him speak, that you may hear his will for your life. Amen.